I think the only time that I may have been mentioned here in the vein of softball, something unimportant like that. I know many of you. It's a pleasure to be here with you. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to page 763 in the Pew Bibles, if you don't have one with you. We're going to go over a familiar chapter, John 14. And many times, when you go over a familiar chapter, you learn new things. Some things maybe you thought you knew, and some things you see maybe in a brighter light, hopefully. And my hope is that you can experience the same things that I did as I restudied this chapter. One of my favorite movies of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. And at the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life, there's this conversation going on between two angels, or at least some beings. They don't actually say what they are, but they say that he wants them to take a look at George Bailey, and they say George Bailey is really in a bad way. And he mentions a few things, but the worst thing he was discouraged. And I think what we can bring some from this chapter 14 is just where these disciples were compared to where we think they should have been given who they were with. And it's a lesson to be learned, because the worst thing we can be is discouraged. The worst thing we can be is distracted. And the worst thing we can do is to try and make our Lord Jesus Christ something we want him to be, other than to recognize who he is, who he said he is, and why it's important to us. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter out loud. I know that may seem a bit tedious, but it's only 31 verses, and you kind of have to get used to my nasal voice a little bit. So we're going to read through the chapter 14. I know that some of these verses are familiar with you, but that should help for both of us. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, in parentheses, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, I doubt, you know, the history of the disciples, if you look, they weren't the brightest bulbs on the planet. You know, a lot of times the Lord would explain something, and so it wasn't always to the masses. Sometimes it was just to them. And they would say, Lord, in my paraphrase, what did you just say? And I've got to believe, you know, the Lord certainly knew their hearts, and obviously he loved them, and he would, most times he took the time to explain it, but I just wonder if someone along the line in the back of his head is, aren't they listening? But, you know, they didn't have the Holy Spirit within them at that point to connect the dots, if you will. You know, a lot of the times, you know, most of these people that were around had been followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so they were these Israelites, if you will, this nation of Israel was looking for a deliverer on the Moses scale, except on a much more grand scale, because they wanted to be rid of the Roman authorities, who were not only pinching their pockets, they were taking everything from their respect. But these disciples were completely confused. This was really only about a week before Jesus' crucifixion. And think of all the things that they had seen up to this point. You know, John, at the end of the book of John, it says Jesus did so many other things. We didn't write them all down because it just wouldn't have been time. It wouldn't have been space to write them all down. Think of how many things these disciples saw. Think about what they did. And yet here they are. They're being told by the same man who they even thought was going to be the king. And he will be eventually. But the king then, the kingdom was going to come. And he's telling him he's going to die. And he's telling them that he's going to go away. And you got three guys in particular who saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just got a glimpse of God's glory. And then Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody about this until I die on the cross. They say, what? How is God going to die? So you can see, you can understand the confusion, and you can understand maybe even the discouragement. And you can understand and say, wait a minute, Lord, let me tell you who you are. That's what it's going to be. And between arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, all these things, and if you will, their inability to digest everything the Lord had been giving them, they were discouraged at this point. They're saying, wait a minute, we don't want you to go anywhere. It's almost like they're going to all hold on to his feet at once. So they were discouraged because he was going away. They were discouraged because he said he would die. They were discouraged because prior to this, he said one of the 12 was a traitor. And it wasn't that evidence of them all who it would be, as you remember. Then also, Peter was told he was going to deny him three times. Satan was at work against all of them, he was told. And all the disciples would fall away. Where were the disciples after the crucifixion? Hiding in a little room. Did they believe the women when they came and told them that Jesus risen from the dead? No. They were just women. What do they know? Telling these tales. They ran to see it. And then when Jesus even appeared to them in the room that they were in, they didn't believe for joy. He had to eat in front of them and have them touch him, handle him, know that he was real. This wasn't some ghost. This wasn't some spirit only. This was a full-bodied resurrection. And he is who he claimed to be. And this was the proof. Now, I want you to notice in that very familiar portion, it says here in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. He didn't say you could guess. He didn't say you might think you know. He was going to make sure these gentlemen, if you will, maybe they weren't all gentlemen, many were fishermen, I'm not sure if fishermen or gentlemen, but they were all going to know. And Jesus wasn't going to leave them without knowing that he would know. Now, the total weight of all this would not only discourage, I think it depressed them. in some ways, I could see the Thomas and the Philip questions, like they're trying to make sense of all this. And many of those disciples who wanted that kingdom and they were looking for that, and it's the miracles that proved it, that's the prophecies they want to fulfill because it best fit, suited what they could see. Because they really couldn't see far down the line. They didn't have that ability. So they were holding on to, if you will, the things that Jesus, the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that were reserved for the Messiah. The healing of the blind, who had been blind from birth, who had not been able to see from birth. The raising of the people from the dead. All the things that were reserved for the Messiah, Jesus said fulfilled. Three of these guys, as I mentioned before, were given a glimpse of God's glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. One got a chance to walk on water. All had every reason to be confused and discouraged by the recent teaching that Jesus was giving them directly about his, if you will, death and exit. These last pieces of the puzzle did not, if you will, fit the box top that they envisioned that they were all part of. If you did a jigsaw puzzle, you know, you can't do a jigsaw puzzle without the box top. And when they were fitting these pieces together, they're seeing the miracles, they're hearing the teaching, he's casting out demons, he's rebuking the Jewish leaders. This man is everything that they thought that they wanted him to be. But now this last jigsaw puzzle piece didn't fit in, and they're trying to bite the corner off to make the one they want to go in fit in there, you know. But that wasn't part of God's plan. And Jesus was not going to leave these men without peace and comfort. It's comforting to know that. Just as our salvation is in his hands, also so is the information that's presented to us is in his hands. He was preparing them for the keeping of his promises because of who he is and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was referred to as the Comforter and Counselor. These confused and discouraged men would end up becoming towers or beacons of light in a world of darkness. In John 14:1, Jesus tells his disciples what not to do. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't worry. You ever have somebody tell you that when you're worrying? Does it do any good?
No.
He didn't want them to be caught up in fear and sadness. In many places in the New Testament, it tells you we are not supposed to carry on in a spirit of fear. We have nothing to fear because God is for us. the disciples hold on to this at this particular moment? No, they wanted to hold on to what they could see. They wanted to hold on to the temporal, what they could see and hold. And granted, they had a bit of more than a little understanding about how powerful he was, but they really didn't really grasp it yet. Even the three that saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. He also tells them to believe in him, redirecting their faith and focusing it from the circumstances to God, who controls their circumstances and will keep his promises. He is preparing a place for them. His return is as sure as his departure, and they will be unified with him as a result of his return. Being united with Jesus in heaven will be the consummation of the disciples' faith. His leaving is not a sign that he is out of their lives, but rather a sign of his desire to be with them forever. In verses 4 to 6, he says, Jesus tells them something they already know, both the place and the way to where he is going, and that both the location and the way are bound up in him. He makes perhaps the most famous and exclusive statement he ever spoke. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Kind of solves the old all roads lead to the same God philosophy, doesn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do you misinterpret that? In verses 7 through 11, the disciples do not recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Jesus is the Father because Jesus is the revelation of the Father, and they will fully understand this after his resurrection and his ascension. Why? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I have two sons that are very good artists. You know, I asked my one son in particular, how does he do it? How does he do it? Because he starts drawing something somewhere, I never see it. You know, I'm kind of thinking about a connect the dots guy. You know, I need a 1, 2, 3, 4. And he said, it's easy, Dad. You just draw lines. And you know, you can only draw the lines you see. That's what he told me. Don't draw the lines you know are there. Draw the lines you see. Well, these guys were blinded by some of the what they wanted Jesus to be. And they needed the Holy Spirit, if you will, to map out just what Jesus wanted to see about him, didn't know about him. And sometimes I tried to read the scripture with some drama, meaning the question where the question marks would be. Because sometimes we just kind of read this, make sure we get all the words right, which is certainly very important. But these are real people. These people ate, slept, you know, they got tired, they might have smelled, they worked hard, they maybe, you know, didn't show up on time someplace, or showed up too early, showed up at the wrong place, said the wrong thing. They did a lot, they argued with each other. These guys weren't like, you know, the team that showed up and smiled all the time. You know, they were arguing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Peter was always the first out of the boat. Peter wanted to walk on water. He wanted to be everywhere the Lord was, no matter what the Lord said. And certainly I can respect someone being outspoken. Those of you who know me, sometimes you'll recognize that I sometimes are too quick to speak. And often that ends up with apologizing, which isn't a bad thing. But these men were real people, just like you and me. As a matter of fact, I would say they were more ordinary. I'll go out of the way and say they were actually more ordinary than you and me. How many people here have ever sat next to a fisherman? Did you know he was a fisherman once you sat down? Most likely. You know, there's something about some types of work that you just can't get it out of you. And the fisherman, first of all, he'd always be tired because he's getting up early in the morning. If you're meeting him in the evening, he's used to going to bed early. And he's working every day, unless there's a big thunderstorm or a storm where he's not going to make it. Or she, could be a fisherwoman. But if you sat next to a fisherman, you were going to know you were sitting next to a fisherman. Now, these guys didn't have the greatest education. You know, they didn't go, all the Jews, I'm sure, went to Hebrew school to a certain point. But they weren't like the Pharisees. They weren't like the Levites going on for the higher education. These guys were learning about how to find the schools of fish, how to cast out the nets, how to clean the fish, where to sell on the market. You know, they may not, if they caught some unclean fish in their nets, been allowed to go back into the temple because they weren't clean. They had to go through the ceremonial cleaning before they were allowed. So if you were a good fisherman, even a good observant Jewish fisherman, where you're getting the unclean from the clean out of your nets, the fact that you touched them meant you couldn't go to temple. And if you couldn't go to temple, where is he? Where's Dan Green? Well, he was out fishing. A couple of lobsters got in there. He had to clean up. He's going to be here next week. And then, of course, it happens next week. You don't see them. So, and that the temple was the center of the Jewish worship and its society, its social. The business was done through them. These men were busy people, but they were also uneducated people, which should be an encouragement to us. Why? Because it is easy. It's the Holy Spirit that's speaking up for us. That's one of the things that Jesus is trying to tell him here. And he's saying it's not up to you, which is kind of a good thing. That's not a world thing you hear in the world today. Now it's up to you. You know, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. You know, knowledge is power. Well, in this case, Spirit is power. And the Spirit's going to give them the knowledge. So, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these guys are going to be magnified in their ability to tell people about Jesus Christ. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, I want to make sure, we're going to go to verses 12 to 26, if you will. These verses could be taken out of context in terms of salvation by works. And it's not a direct quote, because I can't remember the exact words, but Rabbi Zacharias puts it this way. He says that in most other faiths, I have a chart in my high school Sunday school room. It's got all the other world religions as compared to biblical Christianity. And all of those world religions have to do with, if there is salvation, it's by works. You know, you attain your salvation by doing something to earn it. Christianity is just the opposite. So Christianity says it's all by grace. It's God's gift. It's God's mercy. God's paid the price. It's all in Jesus Christ. That's why you don't believe about Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His work that saved you. It's His love that brought you. And He's going to hold you in the palm of His hand. He's the one who's preparing a place for you. He's the one that's coming back. He's the one that's going to bring you back. And He's the one that's going to secure that place for you once you believe in Him. So why the works? You believe in Me, keep My commandments. So in most other religions, it's the salvation by the works. But in Christianity, it's being saved by the grace of the Lord. It's the regeneration of the Spirit so that the righteousness is an outflowing of who's within you. The works are an evidence of whose you are. The works aren't an evidence of how good you are. They're an evidence of how godly you are. And the only God there is only one, is Jesus Christ. So when we represent Jesus Christ and our works are an outward reflection of who we belong to. And Jesus is making sure that these men, their outward works were evidence of whose they were. I can remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John were speaking before the Sanhedrin. And they were speaking evidently pretty eloquently. And they said, aren't these guys fishermen? And one of them said, oh, they spent some time with Jesus, and then that was it. That explained their eloquence. That explained their ability to speak. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Tough ones, tough verses to keep, isn't it? You know, it's like if your mom tells you, but we're all old enough to have moms, but your mom told you something to do, she never said, if you love Me, will you keep them? But if you ever disappointed her, well, in my case, there was wrath to deal with. But if you didn't keep them, you know, as a parent now, I understand the disappointment. Especially if they're detrimental to you. As we know, most of God's commandments are, in fact, for our own benefit. So if you look at verses 12 to 26 for a moment, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. Now, if you're a disciple, you're sitting there, wait a minute. How am I going to do these works if you're not here to help Me? Well, the Lord keeps on going. He says, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified to the Son. Now, I remember hearing the next verse and thinking, oh, this is great. It says, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Wow, that was great. Well, I got to tell you, it hasn't helped the Mets win. Okay, but it hasn't helped a lot of things. But I think the key to that statement is the verse right before it. He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If you ask for something that's going to glorify God, God will surely give it to you, and He's going to give you the opportunity to glorify Him. So He said, that's what He reiterates in verse 15: "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you when you're good, only on Sundays, forever. Forever. That's huge. You know, the only thing that's tied to forever, and the only thing that's tied to eternity, is God. You know, what does the world say? All good things must come to an end. The Bible says all good things will last forever. The world says, well, you know, after you die, that's it. The Bible says, no. And this isn't all good news. The Bible says, it's appointed that the man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. That's not always good news. As a matter of fact, if that's all it was for we who believe in Jesus Christ, that's bad news. But we know that we have an advocate with the Father who's praying for us. Think about that. I can't quite necessarily conceive of it. And I'm not going to pretend to understand the Trinity in its infinity, if you will. But somehow, some way, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is always praying for us. You have an advocate that not only knows you inside and out better than you do, you have an advocate that knows what God the Father not only wants to hear, but it needs to be assured you will be and be ready when you get there. So He says, I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. He's not saying may be in you. He's not saying it depends on how you behave. Whether you like it or not, and sometimes we're not behaving right, we don't like it, we have the Holy Spirit within us all the time. It's like the best flashlight you could ever have. Because contrary to in a world of postmodernism and relative truth, there is truth out there. And truth by its nature is exclusive. It excludes everything that's not true. People say, well, it's kind of arrogant saying that Jesus is the only way. He said, well, that's what he said. He either meant that or he didn't say it. Why do you know he said that? Well, we can go into that some other time. There's tons of reasons that the scriptures are reliable. One of my favorite ones, I'll just give you one, is that the 12 men, especially the New Testament, these 12 men that we're talking about, that were ended up cowering in an upper room, these 12 men, all, by all the historical records that we know of, led violent deaths, met the violent deaths at the end of their lives. They went out proclaiming Jesus Christ for no personal gain at all. None of them gained anything. As a matter of fact, all of them not only meant violent deaths, that, as we know from some of the epistles and the Acts, they suffered tremendously. Now, if you and I were starting out a new faith for your own personal gain, which is one of the accusations of the New Testament writers by the skeptics, and I said to you, well, I said, you know, we're getting together today. I just called you up and I said, we're going to get together. We're going to put a new religion together. We could really do well with this. And the guy says, well, Dan, what's in it for me? Well, we got jail, beatings, torture, and violent deaths. I'm in. These men, and the epistles later say, over 500 people saw the Lord, the resurrected Lord, at once. These men and women, most of them lost everything they had proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, but Dan, there's martyrs for things that aren't true all the time. That's true. Now, today, and we'll use the Islamic Jihad, as you will, as an example. Those who are the extreme, those who are in the extremists, and they're willing to tie bombs to themselves, the two that flew the planes into the World Trade Center, all those things. You say, well, they died, they thought it was the truth, but they weren't sure. There was somebody who had told them. These 500 people, and particularly these 12 men, they knew because they'd seen Jesus in the flesh. They knew because they'd seen the resurrected body. These were all the same guys that were hiding, if you will. They were all the same guys that were trying to cling to the Lord and not let him leave, even at the ascension. When the Lord ascended into heaven, these men all left everything they had to tell others about Jesus Christ for no personal gain other than the fact they knew other people were lost. Now, you're going to tell me that that's not, they would do that without knowing? They were the only ones that could truly know. They had seen the resurrected Jesus. They had handled him. It says in Acts 1 that he did many infallible proofs for the apostles. He knew what they were going to be faced with. He knew also that other people needed to know. Now, one of my favorite things about this chapter is verse 25 and 26. He says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This was the promise of the New Testament. I don't think the disciples were sitting down there taking shorthand while the Lord was speaking. And many times he was speaking to them, they were in a boat, they were helping him do other things. And in some cases, they were actually out performing miracles as the Lord sent them out two by two into different towns because he just couldn't cover all the ground in the time that was left. And these men were given, if you will, instant memories, if you will. You know, and the Holy Spirit guided. This is what inspiration is. It guided their pens. It guided their minds. He guided their thoughts. And he preserved those truths. He preserved those truths so that we could know who Jesus is and why it matters. Because Jesus Christ, if you know, we do our dates by him, the year that we're in is based on the historical Jesus. I mean, even though there are people now trying to deny that he ever existed or that the things were said weren't true, there's so much evidence outside of the Bible that points to these things not only being accurate, but also outside of the Bible, even those who had no reason to believe about Jesus wrote about his miracles. Romans, Roman historians, and even non-Roman historians outside of, not Israel, Israelites, wrote about him. You ever wonder why the Lord didn't come at a different time when he could be seen everywhere? I wonder it sometimes. I wonder why, you know, why in this age of digital transmissions it would have been easy to verify. I think, if you will, it may have been even more accusatory that it was false, that it was just a big show. But here, he trusted this to 12 men to bring the message to the rest of the world, and he empowered them to do so. And you know what? These men, he knew they were, what they were going to suffer. He had to leave them with a peace about it. And when I say peace, I don't mean nothing mattered. I mean a surety, a confidence, if you will, a not afraid, not just not only lack of fear, but a, if and not a cockiness, but a confidence to speak up and know for the sake of the others. I think part of the reason to keep my commandments, and before this in chapter 13, he mentions to love each other as I have loved you. That's how then people will know who you are, or know whose you are. So that when you do speak up, it's not just about winning the argument. It's not just about being right. It's about winning the soul, if you will. Now the good news is, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. All you have to be is the vehicle. Now, we were praying for the college students going out to college. I got to tell you something. I know I graduated from school a long time ago, in 1976. And as bad as it was then, it's even worse now philosophically about what the believer is dealing with on the college campus. The attack and the skepticism of what that there, not only what truth is, but that if there is any truth at all. And I would encourage you to keep praying for those college students, and that to pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in them and they'd listen to him. But you know what? The only way that people hear about Jesus Christ is from us. The Holy Spirit has chosen to work through us. And the only thing we can testify about what Jesus does for us, we can testify about the peace. And if we do it not with a belligerent, not with an oh yeah attitude, which is hard because sometimes you get things thrown in your face that are an insult, but if you just think, this person's not going to hear this from anybody but me, and if you don't try and give him like all 66 books of the Bible at once, but somewhere along the line you're going to be given a chance to speak up. These men went out with instructions to do so, and they did. And they did it because Jesus promised that peace they had. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. It's not tied up in finances. It's not tied up in health. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, so you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. How many times does he use the word no in this chapter? I haven't counted them. That you may know. Not just so you may think you know. Not so you can just put your faith in me and learn about it later. So that you may know. Beyond a reasonable doubt. So that you can step forward. When someone speaks up, I take the train into New York every day. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you I've spoken up every single time it's come up. Some things come up. Somebody makes a comment. And you know, you just got to mention something that rings of truth, that smells, if you will, like God. It smells of who God is, and you need to be careful because as soon as you speak out about God, guess what? They're watching. They're watching. Okay, so this peace is a quiet confidence, if you will, not a smugness, but a confidence of whose we are and where we're heading. And whose light we're following, and that this truth can be held on to, and that we can rely on it because it's God who's holding on to us. We knew three guys who before the death at this point, that had seen, Peter, James, and John had seen a glimpse of God's glory. They all saw Jesus do incredible things. Some things we don't even know what they saw. and it was before their eyes. Many of these guys actually did miracles themselves in the name of Jesus. So he leaves them with this: don't be confused and afraid, that Jesus and the Father are one, and Jesus is able to keep his promises. Since the day of his resurrection, the time he spent with the apostles before Pentecost, and since the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the truth had been revealed in a way so that men can connect the dots. As to see who Jesus is, and that he's able to keep the promises and prepare a place for us. A place that we can look forward to without confusion, without fear, in his hand, and with his peace. Sometimes it leaves you speechless. Sometimes it's so incredible, it doesn't seem real. But Jesus is real. Jesus came to make sure that you knew he is real. I'm not going to say he was real, because he's alive. He is real, and he wants you to know that peace. He wants you to know that he's going to keep those promises. And he wants you to see the evidence of his power. He wants you to see the beauty of his power. He wants you to see the beauty of his love. And he wants you to understand the nature of forgiveness, and that it's forever, and that it's always, and that it will always be, and that he won't let go, and that he's holding on to you. And the more you're in touch with the Word, and the more you're in touch with the Spirit, and the more you're in fellowship with other believers, those things will be, if you will, a natural walk for you. Because you're listening to that voice. You're with that voice. Your prayer life, you're talking with that voice. You're aware of his presence. Because you're afraid to fail, if you will. You don't want to disappoint. And you feel it because you're his. That when you are out of, when you do sin, and when you're out of a little bit of fellowship with him, that you're a little weak. That you're a little weak. And maybe you're sad. And maybe you're even discouraged. Don't be. You've got the God of the universe holding you in the palm of his hand. And no matter how bad you think things are, whether it's home, United States, country, politics, the answer is not politics. The answer is changing the hearts, letting God change the hearts. All we are vehicles. It's not really up to us in what we say. The Bible says it promises that the Holy Spirit will give us what we need to say as long as we're willing, and we do it in a loving way to the people we're talking to or talking with. Look for those opportunities. Look, know your Savior. Know what he's done for you so that you can pass it on with the peace and the confidence and the knowledge that you're being held onto by the only one who can and will never let go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for spending the time with these men, and we thank you for all the things that our Lord Jesus Christ did. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for that you are able to keep them. But we're most thankful for a personal God who created a moral universe, who created us with a choice, that we could choose you even after we fell, and that you provided a way, and that this is the way, and that it was evident, and that you provide us with information, and that you provide us with evidence to see, and that you care about us, that your Spirit still works with us in regenerating us so that we can be with you. And that promise, the place that you prepared for us, we look forward to. We're so thankful for the way that you prepared. We're sorry that it cost so much, but we're so grateful that you paid the price. We just ask all these things. We're thankful in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.